Joel, if you remember, is a book centered around the day of the Lord, the present day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, both in a real physical sense and in a future eschatological or end time sense, in the coming of Jesus Christ, where he comes to judge both the living and the dead. And so Joel begins with this story or this or prophecy about the locust. And there is a locust swarm that is affecting the whole of the land. It is gnawing to the bone the crops, the trees, the vines, and everyone, from the vine growers, the farmers, even the drunks and the priests, are all called to plead to God to have this removed. They are called to repent. And Joel begins with an appeal to all the people to understand that this natural event, this swarm of locusts that is devastating the land, is from God. He is the one that has caused it. He is punishing the land for their sins. And they are called to repent. They are called in chapter 1 to consecrate a fast, verse 14, proclaim a solemn assembly. They are to gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, and to go to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. This is how Joel begins. And I just want to stop for a moment and ask, what in the past 10 years in America, what are some of the major events that we have seen just simply in the past 10 years of just things that this country has seen?
What do you mean?
Like in the news, let's think, we can start, let's see, with a federal building explosion in Oklahoma. Maybe not catastrophes, but just let us run through our minds just a brief list of these things from the top of your heads.
Well, I was just thinking, it seems that the weather has been more dramatic.
Sure.
In the last 10 years. So instead of just rain, you have this deluge. And instead of some dry, it's months of dry.
Sure.
And it just seems to be moving so that one place that was soaking wet last year is now parched dry.
Sure. Well, even us in North Carolina, you had the lakes down 10 feet and then an ice storm. I mean, the extremes are getting more and more, even in the weather. I would probably agree with that, though that would be a scientific study.
Hurricanes.
9/11's the biggest one. That's the latest one. Columbine, the school shootings. Mount St. Helens, 1981. These things begin to escalate. Then you've got the political things that continue to going on. Things that, you know, our great President Bill Clinton did. You've got partial birth abortions become rampant in the land. There seems to be a moral decay that is getting ever more present. And then you culminate that with 9/11. And what happened after 9/11 in America? What did everybody start doing? Going back to church. God bless America over and over again. God bless this, God bless that. And here's the relevance of Joel as we come to it. Joel has presented to us a natural disaster that has culminated in the land, and he is pleading to the people to repent. We also have seen over and over again, we're not immune to this, just a moral decay that is ever present in America. And it culminated there in 9/11 in this normal, well, I mean, just in our contemporary time. And the people went back. God bless America. They went back to church. They found their spiritual moorings. The country songs now are beginning to talk more and more about family. And it's just this kind of shift back to a grassroots or a spiritual basis is beginning to see in America. But is it a real repentance? Probably not in America. And that's what Joel is going to plead with the people of Israel to see. You need to rend your hearts, not your garments. You need to take your hearts and tear them. You need to spiritually fall before God and ask His forgiveness in turn. Susan?
One thing that is repeated a couple of times in Joel, and I'm reading through it.
Mm-hmm.
The statement that this is, there's never been anything like this before. And
sure.
To your sons, and I think it's repeated. And one problem I'm inclined to point to certain things, like what we were just listing.
Sure.
And cite them as warning signs. But others may tell me, well, there's always been things like this. And I guess it just, what, Joel had the spiritual eyes to
Sure. Very much so. Yeah, and one of the things, I mean, the statement that you're pointing to, there has never been anything like this. Chapter 2, verse 2. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there's a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Chapter 2 begins the next discourse. You've got the real natural presence of the locust in chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins, blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now here we begin to translate from the present to the future. There is the present reality of the locust. And you need to watch out. The day of the Lord is near, as it says in verse 15 of chapter 1. But the day of the Lord is coming. And this day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord, there will never be anything like it. Nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. He is using the present reality to focus people's attention upon a coming destruction that they don't want to behold. He is trying to magnify it. He's trying to bring it into focus and say the future is coming and you won't like it. The future is coming and it will be terrible. Let's just kind of, we're going to read through 3 through 11 of chapter 2 to just understand what God is bringing against the people in the future. And just listen to the force of Joel's passion as he's pleading with the people. A fire consumes, as the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there's a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them and a flame, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses so they run. With a noise as of chariots they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. Like a mighty people arranged for battle, before them the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everywhere in his path. They march every one in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens stumble. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? That's the great question. Who can endure this coming day? And so, an answer to the question, yes, how can we see, you know, with our eyes, which things are so great that nothing like it will ever come after? That's not going to come till Jesus comes back. But we can see in these events when God is calling us back to his throne. Because that natural event that Joel points to is now become the magnifying glass to look forward to that great time. For Israel or Judah, whichever you take this to be, this would either be the Assyrians coming against the people of Israel or the Babylonians coming against the people of Judah. And it also looks forward to the end time where Christ himself comes back and judges all people, which Joel will hit more upon there at the end of chapter 3. And so for ourselves, when we look at the reality of our lives and our world around us, and we see these things and these events coming to pass, and we hear the people calling back, God bless America, we need to ask ourselves this next question, and we need to do what the people hear, what Joel calls the people to do in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Yes. Sure.
Verse 11, the implication is that the Lord is commanding this horrible invading army.
Sure.
He's using them.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, God's in control of the armies. God's in control of the nations. I mean, Habakkuk makes this very clear. God is the one in control of the nations. He raises them up, He brings them down. He moves them in to destroy, He moves them in to bless. God is in control of the nations. And I mean, you're very, very astute to notice that. I mean, it is God's sovereignty that is always on display in the prophets. He is the one that is controlling the destiny of individuals and of nations. But verse 12, what is striking about this in light of the way most people think about the Old Covenant and the law itself? In terms of salvation, in terms of what the people are supposed to do in terms of the covenant. It seems...
The heart.
To the actions. There's a distinct contrast here between what we would normally assume to be what the law would be about. And Joel here is making very clear to the people, don't change your actions only. Great if you do. Moral reform's fine. But that's not going to get you out of hell. That's not going to save you. You need to appeal before the throne. You need to rend your hearts and humble yourselves. You don't need to rend your garments. You need to come before the Lord humbly. And that's what Joel is appealing to the people to do. And if you do that, what will the Lord do? He doesn't promise anything. He may. Who knows whether He will relent in verse 14. But if He does relent, if you set down to verse 18 and beyond, the promises of the Lord for the humble, for those who have truly repented before Him. Get ahead of my notes. Way ahead of my notes. In verse 18 through 27, He does three things. He will bless them materially, if you will. He will protect them, and He will restore to them what was destroyed. In verse 19, He says, I will send grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and never again make a reproach among the nations. The coming restoration brings those material things that the people have. It's not necessitated of God to bring them, but when He restores, He will restore you in a way that you can provide. And in the end time, He's going to have that national repentance, and there will be a time of peace and complete restoration for both the land and the people. He also removes the northern army. His protection comes back. The protection of God was one of the things removed by the sin. If you remember, sin itself brings death. Just as when Adam and Eve sinned, they were going to die. They did not die an immediate physical death, but that death was inevitable. And they did die an immediate spiritual death. The people of Israel, when they sinned and broke their covenant, were spiritually removed from the covenant relationship with God. And God eventually removed His physical protection because of their breaking of the covenant. And the people came against them and destroyed them because God's protection was no longer there. When the restoration of their spiritual lives is made, God again removes the northern army and His protection comes back. In verse 25, He also restores the years. There is an actual restoration of the years that have been dismantled, the years that have been destroyed. I will make up to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, that the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust have destroyed, my great army which I sent among you. God is going to restore the people themselves. And if you will, our own lives, when we come to that point of salvation where we come before God and He shows us of the sin of our lives and our past life and everything that we've done wrong, one of the things that He is gracious to do is to restore to us our humanity, restore to us who we actually are. He makes us spiritually perfect with Him and unites us again together, restoring everything that we've lost, if you will. Susan? I would say it's both, to be honest. I would say it's a possibility based upon the fact that God is offering a repentance to the people. And if they would repent, He would do this. Sure. It's offered as a promise Because as you remember in Hosea, God will purchase back the harlot. God will restore the remnant Judah. There will come a final restoration where God will bring his people to recognize their sin and restore them to the land. Therefore, it is a promise in that way. And so, yet, it's dual-fold in that respect. Obviously, their repentance at that time does not come about. In 722, the people of Israel are removed. And if you take this to be against Judah, which most commentators do, then in 586, the people of Judah are removed and deported to the land of Babylon. But in verse 28, we come to one of the greatest promises of this restoration process that is to come about. And it's a passage that's quoted in the New Testament. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, even the male and female servants. I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. If you go to Acts 4, Peter quotes this passage. Anyway. Sure, yeah, Acts 2, actually. Acts 2, verse 17. The promise of this restoration, the greatest promise in the Old Testament, is the coming of the Messiah. It is the coming of Christ Jesus, the one who restore all nations, so that of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, there will be there before the throne of God. And if that didn't come, nothing, our salvation would be worthless. There would be no salvation. And it is here that Peter is ascribing this spiritual blessing, the coming of Christ Jesus. He ascribes this to the coming of Christ Jesus, as he says, but this is what is spoken in, but this is what is spoken of through the prophet Joel. And he goes on to quote the whole of the passage back from Joel. And so the prophet is looking forward to the Spirit being poured out on all the nations, allowing all people to come before the throne of God. And this Spirit comes after Christ himself ascends into the clouds and is poured out here in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit is then given to all who believe. All whom God calls to himself, the Spirit will be poured out upon. One of the greatest promises the Old Testament ever alludes to is this promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, because it carries with it not only the Holy Spirit and the gift of that, but Christ must come before the Spirit can be poured out. And therefore, as you look here in Joel, you're looking at the first, if you will, spiritual pouring out of the Spirit on all people. There was the Spirit on the prophet, on David. There was a Spirit on Samuel and these other prophets in the Old Testament, but not a widespread pouring. Moses even looks forward to the day when this Spirit will be poured out on all people. And Peter gives to us the fulfillment of this prophecy, but also in Peter there is still the prophetic end time comings. I will display the wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. These things have not yet come about. These things are still yet to come. And chapter 3 here of Joel gives to us when those days will come. Not a date, obviously, but he alludes to when those days will come. In those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So yes, there will come a future promise of restoration, but it will also come when the judgment of the nations will be doled out. God will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and of my inheritance. The whole point of chapter 3 is to point the people to that final end judgment where all the nations will be gathered together, all the people will come together, and Christ will descend as he does in Revelation and judge everyone. No one will be spared this judgment. Those who have accepted Christ and are covered by his blood will be spared the punishment and they will enter into Christ's rest. Those who have not will be judged and sentenced to eternal destruction. But the point of all of this is verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. God wants all people to recognize who he is. And at one point, all people will. The question is, what side will you be on when you're there? At one point in the end times, there will come a point where the people, all people, will look up to God and understand who he is. Those who have not accepted Christ will not like the outcome. Those who have will enter into Christ's rest. And this is one of the greatest promises and also one of the most terrifying things of the book of Joel. This end time judgment. The coming of Christ, where he will come to judge the quick and the dead. And also, there's that great promise of the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out to the house of, from the house of the Lord. Judah and Jerusalem will be restored. And I don't know if we can quite get across the beauty of this. I don't know if we can get across, if I can get across the poignancy of this. There is coming against this nation a destruction that will wipe them out, will scatter them to the ends of the land, the ends of the world. But there will come a time when Christ will come back and he will restore the remnant that is left. That is the awesome hope and the great promise of Christ himself. And so there's Joel. Susan? Yeah, I know. Sure.
What God is promising to do to judge nations because of their treatment of Israel?
In some sense, yes. In the first couple verses.
And then my question is, does that imply anything about the attitude of the first one? We will have it toward Israel, or is this the redeemed Israel?
I don't know if we could extrapolate it that far. But I would agree that we do need to have a good attitude, if you will, towards the people of Israel. Whether you can draw that from this chapter, I don't know. It seems in the first couple verses of chapter 3 that God is going to bring a direct judgment against the people who have scattered his people and invaded his land. They have desecrated his covenant people and they have come against his holy land. And that is very important. It is his land. And those that come against it, he will judge. Good. I know we're blowing through Joel, but any more questions? Let's start thinking now about the placement of books before we begin Amos and as we work through Amos. You've got Hosea that has been directed against the people of Israel, that has come against them hard. There is really no mention yet of Judah themselves. There is some, as the remnant of Judah will be restored. But the judgment itself comes hard against the people of Israel. And as you're reading along now, you come to this book, Joel, which you're not quite sure where to place, whether it was Israel or Judah, and what time it was written. But it brings across some great theological developments, namely the day of the Lord. It brings across the idea that there is a day in which there comes a reality of judgment. But this can be extrapolated to a further judgment. And there is a coming end where Christ will come back. There is a future end. And it is not good for all people. It is not simply a day of goodness and light. And so let's think about these kind of things as we begin the book of Amos. And so Amos was written by a shepherd and a grower of sycamore figs. He was a common man, a very poignant writer, a very blunt and abrupt in his approach. He wrote about the time of 755, plus or minus 5 years. There is little debate over these dates and little debate over the authorship of this book. This book is a singular pronouncement against the 10 tribes of Israel. It is written both elegantly and it is constructed beautifully. Amos demanded of the people that they obey the covenant that they have made with God. And they need to obey it in their actions, and they need to obey it in their spirit. His book begins with 8 oracles directed against the nations. He then goes from there into a collection of sermons in which he is pronouncing judgment against the people of Israel. And then it's almost like a threat of judgment. He then pronounces visions which correlate back to these pronouncements of judgment. These visions become almost a future, if you will, a future time scale of the revelation itself. You've got a threat of judgment in the sermons, and you have visions of coming judgment. So it's almost like, all right, I'm going to threaten you, but I'm also going to give you the visions of those future events. They will happen. He then ends with almost a caveat of hope. 11 through 15 in the 9th chapter gives some sense of reconciliation. This book is brutally honest. It is hard and fast against the people of Israel, and it comes against them like a hammer. This is also the first prophet of the minor prophets to be written. I think it was actually written before Isaiah also. It is one of the first books of the prophets actually written itself. It also gives us the first mention of the day of the Lord, which if you'll notice, we've already had the full theological extrapolation of what the day of the Lord will be. And so as readers, as we come to that point, understand we have a better comprehension of what's going on as opposed to the people who are in that actual historical setting. The historical setting of the book of Amos was about the same as Hosea. Hosea and he were contemporaries. When the book of Hosea was written, it was most likely at a later time, around 725. The people of Israel at this time were growing fat and luxurious. The rules of Uzziah and Jeroboam II, Uzziah in the tribes of Judah, and Jeroboam II in the 10 tribes of Israel, had both expanded the borders of these countries back to their state of Solomon and almost increased it to its greatest extent. This was a time of great wealth, relative peace, and the people were just sitting around as we Americans do, nice and comfy. And so, chapter 1 and chapter 2. 8 oracles come against 8 different nations. The 8 nations are Damascus, which is in the land of Aram, Gaza, which is in the land of Philistia, Tyre, which is in the land of Phoenicia, Edom, which is the land itself, the land of Ammon, Moab, and then the nations of Judah and Israel. The first oracle comes in verses 3 through 5, and it comes against Damascus. It comes for their cruelty. In verse 3, I will not revoke its punishment because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. They have come against a people cruelly, and they will be destroyed because of. And before we begin, there's a literary device which Joel uses. He says, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, he uses this in each of his oracles. It's almost like the straw that broke the camel's back. It is the last thing. It's that you've done it. It's a continuation of sin. And so each time he comes out and says, for 3 transgressions of blank city, of blank nations, and for 4, I will bring this judgment against you, declares the Lord. And so he says against the people of Damascus, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishments because they threshed Gilead with instruments of sharp iron. It's the cruelty that's seen. And against Gaza, verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke its punishments because they deported an entire population. In verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishments because they delivered up an entire population of Edom, or to Edom. Edom itself pursued its brother with the sword, violence and cruelty. And each one of these things almost escalates in the cruelty that they possess and they give towards the people. The first are just cruel, the Damascus reaping Gilead with a sharp instrument. And then Gaza, deporting an entire population. But then Edom comes along and almost kidnaps or sends a, the first one is a kidnapping. The second one then would be a deportation into slavery. And you can begin to feel the escalation of these sins. Ammon is one of the, there's some things you just don't like to read. In verse 13, the brutality of Ammon against the women who are pregnant. And in chapter 2, the cremation of the king of Moab. Each of these nations is cruel and violent. And you can almost feel the people of Israel looking at them and saying, ah, you get your just desert. But notice also, besides the literary device of three transgressions and four, the prophet Amos is doing something here. The first country, Damascus, or the land of Aram, is in the northeast. He then comes against and offers a prophecy against Gaza, which is in the southwest. So he's come from here to here, crossed over Israel. He then comes from here and he offers a prophecy against Tyre in the land of Phoenicia, which is to the northwest. He then crisscrosses back down and he comes against the land of Edom in the southwest. He's beginning to spiral to Israel. He then comes up to the southeast again, which is a country nestled between Aram and Israel, the land of Edom. He then comes just south of it to the land of Moab, the land of Ammon, then to the land of Moab. So he's beginning to crisscross, to spiral towards his intended target. And as he does, he finally narrows down and he says, Judah, you have forsaken the law of God. And now it's beginning to hit home to the people of Israel. He now comes to the people of Israel and he says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishments because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, they also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And at the house of their God, they drink wine of those who have been fined. He starts with simple cruelty, escalates to kidnapping and slavery, and then brutal violence. And he's crisscrossing across the map of the region to target in upon the people of Israel. He comments on the other tribe of Israel. You have forsaken the law. And then he hammers on Israel and he says, you have treated the poor with contempt. You have treated the righteous with desecration. You have profaned the temple of God. You have committed incest and immorality, such as Paul condemns in Corinthians 5. And yet, says God, yet they do this in the face of everything that I have done. It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I raised up your sons to be prophets. It is God continuing to remind them in the face of their sin who He is and what He had done for them. And it's interesting now the text says, does a couple things. You've got Israel who has just been condemned for what they have done. And God comes out and says, you do this in spite of who I am. I have done all this for you. But in verse 12, in spite of what I have done, You have defiled these people. You have made the Nazarites to drink wine. You have commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And so, therefore, behold, I am weighed down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. And God brings destruction against the people. You can feel the force of these oracles. You've got a spiraling effect from a least amount of sin to a greatest amount of sin, narrowing ever increasingly upon the people of Israel themselves. The people of Israel are condemned for their sin. And God says, yet in spite of that, look who I am. And the people, in the very face of who God is, desecrate the Nazarites and the prophets. They silence the prophets. They silence the people that God has raised up. And they make the Nazarites to break their vow. And so therefore God says, enough is enough. Punishment is coming against you. I will destroy you. And he destroys the swift, the stalwart, the mighty. He destroys the runner, the horseman, and the bowman. And he makes the brave to be a coward. He comes against everything that they as humans could think as strong and to hold on against. And he dismantles it. God will destroy them utterly. And Amos is beginning to pound on them. Here comes a simple farmer, a simple shepherd from the tribe of Judah up to the city of Bethel to level this against the people of Israel.
Is there in this any call to repentance, or is God basically putting forth the indictment here, like in Joel, he pronounced some pretty terrible things, but then he
sure. Yeah, and you're not for a while. There is the call to seek good and hate evil. But there's no call like there is in Joel. There's no rend your hearts. There's only this coming destruction. Many commentators have called it a completely pessimistic book. It is not. There is some hope in it. There is the reconciliation in the end, in the final verses. There is the call for the people to see good and hate evil. But overall, the force of this book is singular in its pronouncement. You people have forsaken God, and he's coming to destroy you. That's the call. It's almost the same call that you get throughout the book of Jonah. God is going to destroy the Ninevites, and finally they say, all right, if we repent, who knows, maybe God will relent. They had no promise of it. And so too here, God offers them no promise like he did in Joel. He just simply says, this is what you are, seek good and not evil, and just continues to pound their sin. So he begins chapter 3 here, begins a couple or a group of sermons. And these will continue until the end of chapter 6. Some have grouped it into 5 sermons. I think it's more 3, with the third sermon having 2 distinct entities that break off of it, more like woes. Here's my sermon, and woe unto you, woe unto you. And so as we begin chapter 3, Amos comes at it offering more of his, I would say, literary genius. He comes at it offering rhetorical question after rhetorical question to drive the people to a point of comprehension. Much the same as he used the devices, the geographic devices and the literary device of 3 plus 4 or 3 plus 1. He is going to come here with rhetorical devices to get the people to see their sin. The truths come out in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family. Against the entire family. And here's the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only I have chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. The truth is that the people of Israel were brought up out of the land of Egypt, and they were chosen by God. This tribe of Israel, this people who have oppressed the poor, done unrighteous deeds, made the Nazarite to drink wine, and silenced the prophets, these are the people that God brought up from the land of Egypt. This is God's chosen people. They have His law and His covenant, and therefore they will receive a harsher sentence. There will be no more mention in this entire book of the external nations, just Israel, and just their punishment. They have received the full covenant of God, and therefore their punishment will be greater. And so here he comes in verses 3 through 8 with just a list of rhetoricals. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? The first is, he is offering these rhetoricals to say, there is a purpose to actions. When a lion roars, it has found its prey. When a trap snaps shut, there is something it has caught. When God does something, He does it for a purpose. And in the second, when a trumpet is blown in the city, when this thing is done, there will be trembling. If a calamity has occurred, has not the Lord done it? It's getting to people to see that there is a purpose and that the Lord is active. And so in verse 7, God says, surely the Lord does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets. Just as the first set of rhetoricals, does a lion roar, does a trap snap, God will reveal His purposes to His prophets. And in verse 8, a lion has roared. God has spoken. A lion, the Lion of Judah, has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so the answer to the questions comes. God has roared. You need to fear. The Lord has spoken. Listen to His prophets. And what do His prophets say? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppression in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. The prophets are calling the people to recognize what they've done. They're calling the people to recognize their sin, but yet their eyes are blind. They do not see what they've done. And so they still resort to their violence and destruction. Therefore, in the next verse, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. The people continue to sin. They do not understand that God is calling to them. They do not see their destruction, and they continue in it. Therefore, God will bring about their destruction. He is raising up a people. In this case, the people is the Assyrian army that is going to come from the north and wipe them out. And so again, in the next sermon, he starts again the same way. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria. He, just as in the first sermon, defines who he's talking to. In this case, he's calling the girls a nice name. He's calling them cows. And I don't know about you, but that's probably not the best thing to do. And though I don't think it's an insult, it's most likely that he is associating them with fatness and luxury. He is not associating them with a term of like we would call somebody a dog. He is probably giving them a slight compliment, saying, you are rich and luxurious. You are fattened like a fattened calf. Because these cows, the commentators say, were part of a select group. They were part of a special breed. And so these were like a special breeded group, almost like we're talking now about the aristocracy, who has become rich and full and fat. And these people oppress the poor, crush the needy, and they say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. It's an overturning of God's order. The women become the rule, telling their husbands what to do. And they have become fat and luxurious in the land. And God is now going to have to bring against these people destruction. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take away you with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. He's called them cows and said, you're going to be taken away with meat hooks. You are going to be taken away as the person you are. And internally, these are the people who are crushing the needy, oppressing the poor. And he says, enter then into Bethel and transgress. He comes at them with a sarcastic statement. Continue in your sin. Almost a complete opposite of what Paul says. What more? Can we continue in sin that grace may abound? Amos comes at it from the opposite, in a sarcastic way. Go on. Continue to offer your sacrifices. Continue to offer your thank offerings and your free will offerings. For you love to do so, declares the Lord God. The people continue day after day after day after day to continue in their sin, their idolatry and their harlotry, continuing to oppress the poor and oppress the needy. And they do this again in the face of what God has done for them. Susan. It's idol worship in this case because of the nature of the places that he tells them to go. Bethel and Gilgal. Bethel was the place of worship set up by the first Jeroboam when he took control after the split of Solomon, when Rehoboam and Jeroboam both took the kingdoms. God said only worship can happen in Jerusalem. If you're a northern kingdom and you don't have a city named Jerusalem within your borders, you need a place to worship. Otherwise, the people are going to find something fishy going on and maybe go down to the southern kingdom. So he set up Bethel as the place of worship. This eventually became a place of high places and Ashtaroths and other symbols of idolatry. The other place, Gilgal, or is it Gilead? Yeah, Gilgal, is where the people first crossed the Jordan River when they entered the land of Canaan, and they set up the memorial to what God had did. And they have set up the high places in this area. And it's again idol worship and place of pagan worship. So the people are, go keep offering your things to those pagan gods. Just keep doing it. That's what you love to do. You can just feel his bite. He's coming against the people. You bunch of morons. What are you doing? Why? Oh, why do you continue? And so he says again, in the face of who God is and what God has done, you do this. The next couple of verses, he begins another literary device in which he ends, or as you'll see in verse 6, but I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me. God has given them the cleanness of teeth, yet you have not returned to me. In verse 7, I withheld rain from you. I caused drought in one place, no drought in another place. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind, yet you have not returned to me. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt, yet you have not returned to me. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. As I says, God said in the first couple of verses, He will remove the cows of Bashan with meat hooks. Because you have not returned to me, thus I will do to you. So therefore, in verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And who is the God of Israel? In verse 13, He who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts? He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The God of creation, the God who knows thoughts, the God who sustains the days, and the God who demands glory, the Lord God of hosts will do this. And so I think that's where we'll end today before we get into the third sermon. Any questions on that bright note of hope? Yes.
A basic question. I was
sure.
curious about this Amos fellow, a shepherd. I mean, what? First of all, what medium is he using? Is he speaking this? Is he writing it? Is he delivering it to the temple? And who's going to listen to this? Some shepherd?
Well, if you go to chapter 7, verse 10, we see apparently somebody was listening, because Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, which is why we think he went to Bethel to preach, comes to Jeroboam the king and says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. So apparently he had some forum to speak from. Apparently the people were listening. And so Amaziah confronts him and says, go you seer, flee away from the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying. How long he prophesied, how often it came, when it came, we don't know. Some have called this whole book just a 20-minute harangue. He just went up there one day and gave it to him. It's a good way to look at it. It might be. If you read it through, it's actually a brilliantly written book. It's hard to bring across what he has done. The literary devices of 3 + 1 to come against him, to be able to use the geography to come against and zero in on the people of Israel, the use of rhetorical devices and sarcasm, the use of repetition, yet you have not returned to me, are all devices that people use in rhetoric and in speaking and in writing. And the way he's constructed the book is actually quite impressive. And so to read it through in one sentence, it could be just one long sermon where he went up there and just gave it to him. And apparently people were listening, because the priest of Bethel went to the king of Israel to talk about this guy. We've got to do something about this old troublemaker down there. As far as his upbringing, also there he calls himself a tree grower, which is a grower of sycamore figs, is the way that it's interpreted. Most likely he was a humble person, not a prophet. He himself claims to not be of prophetic descent. He is just a shepherd and a tree grower. It's almost as if a blue-collar worker just grew up and just walked into a church one day and had a message of the Lord to give. It's a recurrent use also of God to bring the humble against the proud. It is always the work of God to bring the humble against the proud. He has no use for the proud. So, does that help? Anyway, did I answer anything?
Would you care to comment further on the concept of rending your heart? The prayer of your prayer obviously is a big idea.
Sure. Yeah. I think it's literally just pointing to a spiritual nature. It's pointing to the graphic. It's a graphic representation of what needs to happen when we are confronted with our sin. And you're confronted with your sin, and take Ananias and Sapphira as a counterexample of what not to do in Acts. They don't confess their sin and are struck dead. They stand in their pride. The poor man in the temple with the Pharisee who beat his breast says, oh God, I am a sinner, would be more along the lines of what it would mean to rend your heart and not your garments, to not stand as the proud Pharisee and look at me, but to stand as the humble sinner who says, look, I am a sinner, oh God. And that's where I would point to say, yeah, that's more what it would look like. And this is just a graphic representation of what needs to happen inside you. Well, it's a contrast. Rend your heart, not your garments. If you remember the priest, the high priest, when he condemned Christ in the Gospels, he rent his garments to condemn him. It's an outward show of what he's doing. He's tearing his garments, saying, condemnation upon you, or if your personal life, condemnation upon me because of what I've done. And Joel is coming against him and saying, it's not external. You can rend every bit of clothing you have. You can do whatever you want. You need to change in here. You need to change inside. And there's also a nice contrast between that and Amos. You ask if Amos has any hope in it. Well, if you read this book over the week, think also of Paul and James and the contrast in the New Testament. You've got in James, somebody says, who show me your faith by, if you say you have faith and I have works, show me your faith. I'll show you my faith. I'm botching it all up. But anyway, I'll show you my faith by my works. James is saying, my faith is shown and displayed by my external actions. He is not contradicting the internal necessity. Paul is making clear the internal necessity of faith in Christ that will save. Here too in the Old Testament, you have side by side one who says, rend your heart and not your garments. The internal necessity of being broken before God. And Amos comes and says, you're going up, as we'll get to in chapter 5, and you have all your festival assemblies and all these things. They are worthless. You need to go and show justice to the people and righteousness to the people. You need to treat the poor, not oppress them. You need to treat them with justice. When they come to your gates, you need to let them in. You do not need to turn them away. And so Amos is pointing to that external reality that needs to be present when we come to God and confess our sins. If we come to God and confess and have no external show that will demonstrate that we have a life that has changed, we need to stop and go back and say, did I really rend my heart? And we also need to recognize that when we humbly come before God, yes, we are broken, but God is the one who will forgive. And that change in our life comes about because of His power. Did that help any? Sure.
But rending your heart, it's exposing everything before God.
Sure. Not trying to hide. Very much so. I would think so. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, it's always a stern word when we come to the prophets. But though it is a stern word, we always do remember what their point is trying to do. They're trying to get us to recognize our sinfulness. They're trying to get the people to look inside and see their utter debaseness before you. And they are pleading with the people to always turn. Who knows whether God will repent or relent? And Lord, as we have seen with your Son and as we know personally, that God, when we come before you, you are gracious to us. And Lord, we're ever grateful for that. And so I just ask today as we go out, we will remember your words and we remember the lessons that we learned from the prophets, and that we will take sin deadly serious. And God will live a life according to that. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.